John chapter 20, and our text this morning is a little shorter, verses 19 through 23. John 20, verses 19 through 23. Let's read that together. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Father, we praise you for every truth that we get to consider together this morning. This is your grace to us. And it's certainly your grace to us that we get to consider and focus in on the fact that we serve a risen Savior again. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is our King, and we look forward to the day when we will reign with Him. Until then, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful unto You. And as a step in that direction, as we continue to walk in faithfulness unto You by Your grace, we desire to give You full attention this morning, Lord Jesus, and to be taught by You. The Spirit of God, we pray that we might understand what our Savior has said here and what You have breathed out to be inscripturated for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Important question to ask this morning is, why are you here? Why are we here? Why are you personally here this morning gathered to worship? I can think of some reasons of why people might be here, and there's certainly more than one reason. Maybe you're here this morning because you were expected to be here. Certainly, Christian parents ought to expect and bring their children to church and to worship the Lord, to attend publicly. That is, those children who are still in the home. But they're actually there because, at least initially, because they're expected to be there, right? Maybe you're a spouse that feels pressure to be here because your husband or your wife wants you here, so you're here. Maybe you're here this morning because it feels good to do something religious on Sunday. And when you come to church, you feel much more accepted before God, that you're much more likely to be in heaven one day because you regularly came to worship on Sunday. In other words, you're here today maybe because you view salvation to be one of works, something that you can earn. Or maybe you're here because you are interested in knowing more about the Bible and Christ and Christianity. And if that's the case, that it may be there's two reasons why you would want that. One would not be so good. It would not be what would be honoring unto God. It might be that you're here this morning because you want to know more intellectually merely. Now, the Christian faith requires certain things to be known. That's a reality. And as we work through the Bible, I think all of us can see that if we're going to know text, we're going to have to think hard, right? And God ordained it that way. I'm not ashamed to teach God's Word when it's deep, because that's how God wants us to think about things. But knowing God's Word intellectually merely is certainly not the reason to be gathered, is it? Maybe someone's here because they have a fascination with the Bible, just like they have with history or science or watching documentaries. Or maybe you're the kind of person who actually wants to know more about Christianity, not merely intellectually, but you actually want to know if Christ is the Savior. And so you're here this morning for that purpose. Or maybe you're here this morning simply out of habit. This is what I do on Sunday, like I do such and such on Saturday and such on Monday through Friday. And so I'm here because basically when I get up, I just kind of automatically come, you know, turn my car on and it goes to church on Sunday because that's where it always goes on Sunday, just like it goes to work on Monday. Maybe you used to come to public worship for different reasons, but over the years or months or even the last few weeks, you started coming simply because that's what you do on Sunday. You know, someone could be here because they're expected to be, or because it's part of their supposed self-righteous safety net before God, or because they are doing it out of habit, or because they want to know more about Christianity, either intellectually or truly, or because they're merely here for any other number of reasons. But what is the right reason for being here this morning? Why should you be here this morning? What would be the biblical reason to gather for worship with God's people? Not simply because you're expected to be here. Not simply because it's a habit. Not simply because you have your brain tickled with information. What's the right reason? Well, there are several good biblical reasons to be here this morning. But once again this morning, we are turning to a text in Scripture that proclaims to us that Jesus is alive, though He once was dead. That Jesus, that historical individual that both the Bible and other historical documents explain existed, and that He was lifted up on the cross, and that He was buried, and that there was testimony that He did rise again from the dead. That Jesus, who is one with the Father, who was sent by the Father to this world for the sake of redemption, redeeming us from our sins. That one who is and was with God and was God from all eternity. Who is the only way, the truth, and the life, who perfectly exegetes or explains God to us. That Jesus who lived a totally righteous life, both in heart and conduct, that fulfilled countless prophecies in the Bible of His coming. That He would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, pierced on a cross for our sins, and rise again from the dead. All prophesied before He came. And He Himself said He would die and rise again before He ever did it. So why should you be here this morning? Well, this text would tell us, just by virtue of the reality of what it's talking about, what Jesus teaches us here, you should be here this morning for other biblical reasons, certainly, but a central undergirding reason is Jesus is alive. That's why you should be here this morning. You should be here because the literal, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus actually happened. And therefore, everything that is in the Bible is true, and Jesus Christ is who He said He was. I've mentioned this before, I want to mention it here again this morning. If Jesus truly rose from the dead, then you have to take who He says He is seriously, don't you? And the reality is that Jesus actually viewed the Old Testament as Scripture, God's Word, which means if Jesus rose from the dead, you've got to take the Old Testament as what? All of it is God's Word. Shadow as it was, pointing forward to Christ, but all of it God's Word. And Jesus also commissioned apostles and said that the Holy Spirit would come and would teach and remind them of all of God's truth, and they would be taught of these truths, and we have the evidence of that in the New Testament, which means that if Jesus truly arose, then we need to take not only the Old Testament, but all of the New Testament as God's Word. If Jesus truly arose, then there is no more logical thing to do in the world. There is no higher privilege. There is no more joyful thing to do. There is no more significant and seriously important thing to do on the Lord's Day than to worship Him. Worship Him at all times. Worship Him at work. Worship Him anywhere. But certainly to worship Him on the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day because He rose from the dead. Last week we started to study this portion of the Gospel of John after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw 3 weeks ago that Jesus accomplished the atonement on the cross. He was lifted up, and on the cross He said, "It is finished." And he was a perfect sacrifice for our sins in our place. 2 weeks ago we saw that Jesus was truly dead. And last week we saw that He was truly alive, and He told Mary, "And ascending," right? Truly alive and ascending. not only alive, but on his way back to the Father's right hand to be the head of the church, to intercede for us. And if you recall, that first Lord's Day, women came to finish anointing him for burial, apparently because it was not fully completed in the rush to get ready for Sabbath. They wondered how they would roll the stone away. And as they approached, what did they see? The stone was gone. And so what happened? Of course, we found out earlier than that that there was an earthquake. The stone rolled away, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And once the women arrived, they noticed the stone was gone. And most of them went on into the tomb, but there was one who didn't, and who was that? It's Mary Magdalene, right? Instead of running into the tomb, she ran away to tell Peter and John that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. She assumed that. And she ran to tell Peter and John, and they in turn ran to the tomb. John got there first, but when Peter got there, he went in. And what they both saw was linen wrappings empty and a headcloth folded up by itself. And Jesus wasn't there. And what they saw convinced them, specifically, John says he believed. It tells us he believed. And later we hear about that Peter was marveling at what he had seen. So I would assume he believed as well. That they actually saw something, that Jesus wasn't there, and they believed that he was alive. Not because they thought they understood the Old Testament required it yet, but just because of what they saw. But Mary, who still assumed the body of Jesus had been stolen, returned, apparently not running into either the women or Peter and John. And there she is, weeping at the tomb. An angel in the tomb questions her and says, "Why are you weeping?" And she hears someone behind her and she turns around, and who is it? Who is it? It's a gardener, right? No, she thought it was a gardener, but it was Jesus. And Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? And who are you looking for?" Answer to that is, there's no reason you should be weeping. I'm alive. And two, you should be looking for me, not a dead corpse. I'm alive. Eventually, Jesus says, "Mary," and her eyes are opened because she knows the voice of her shepherd. And she says, "Rabboni." And he says, "Stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended," meaning I'm going back to heaven and the Spirit is coming, and you will have an intimate relationship with me at all times in every place the rest of your life, because the Spirit of God will be ministering my presence to you. I need to finish my hour and ascend to the Father. So now we come to chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. And what we find is Jesus truly alive and among his disciples. Jesus truly alive and among his disciples. In other words, we're going to be looking at another post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. The first came to Mary Magdalene. Again, remarkably so. The last person you would appear to, or say something Jesus appeared to, if you were writing up a conspiracy, try to get people to believe, was to a woman who could not even testify in court. But it's written up that way because that's what happened. As we're working through John's account of the cross and the resurrection, we're still trying to piece through all the details of what happened. And so when you get to verse 18 at the end of the text last week, we learned that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. And you go to verse 19 and it looks as if the next people that saw Jesus were the disciples in the upper room. But in reality, when you look at all the Gospels together, there are other things that happen in between. And so in order to follow that narrative, we're going to take the time to read that narrative. We're not going to exposit through those, but we want to be aware of what's going on in between. So in between the first appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene and the appearance of Jesus in the upper room to the disciples, which we're going to look at this morning, four things happened that we know from the Gospels. He appeared. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 28 and we'll look at it. But I just want to tell you some of the things that happened. He appeared to the other women that were coming back from the tomb. You remember the ones that actually went in when Mary had left them? We're told that story was devised to explain away the resurrection. We're told that Jesus appeared to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. So let's read that together. Matthew 28, verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them," talking about the women coming back from the tomb, "and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this could not come, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." In other words, bribery, right? Falsehood story, bribery to keep you protected. Because no doubt the soldiers would be killed if they found, if it was told that they let Jesus get away, right? So a bribery and covering over. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Verse 13. Another thing that happened in between the appearance of Mary Magdalene and the upper room. Verse 13 of Luke 24. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to them, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and other rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when they reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he had was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." You can turn back to John chapter 20. Now, remember, this happened on the first Lord's Day. This is a busy day, right? And now we're going to see that he is in the upper room with the disciples. A parallel text to this is in Luke 24, verse 36. So we'll turn there at times as we go through this morning. What we're going to do this morning is look at seven truths about Jesus from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Seven truths about Jesus truly alive and among his disciples. First of all, truly alive and supernaturally among his disciples. Look at verse 19. Supernaturally among his disciples. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So Jesus alive and supernaturally among his disciples. Why do I say that? Well, let's work through this. But first of all, I want to notice this. Among his disciples on his day. On his day. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb on what day? The first day of the week, it says. Now, you look at this verse, and very clearly, it's emphasizing that again. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week." Would you say he's emphasizing that? It's interesting that later in the Revelation chapter 1, the same author of Scripture, the Apostle John, speaks of that day, the first day of the week, as what day? The Lord's Day. So it's really an emphasis here, the Lord's Day, really heightening our understanding of the importance of worshiping on the day that Christ rose from the dead. It was evening, so again, there was an action-packed day here of reversals for the followers of Jesus. They woke up. Just imagine, put yourself in one day. You know, as a child, on Thanksgiving or Christmas Day or whatever, those days were forever long, blessedly long, sometimes frustratingly long, right? But as an adult, you get up, you get going, you start doing your things, and before you know, it's time to go to bed, right? Can you imagine as an adult going from beginning to end of the day, going from waking up totally despondent that your Savior, you thought your Savior, is dead? And then at the end of the day, being totally elated that He's actually alive. Can you imagine that kind of a day? What a banner day. What a transforming day. So He was among His disciples on His day. It was the evening. Secondly, among His fearful disciples. Look what it says here. Verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, and shut for a purpose, right? For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Why were they fearful? Well, fear of the Jews. Keep in mind that John was convinced Jesus was what? Alive. Jesus had already appeared to Peter as well, in the narrative we're told from Luke. But even so, you can understand why they were still afraid. They were on the side of the man the Jews had crucified, right? But who was now no longer in the tomb, is now, they knew, alive. Remember that Jesus had told them that they would face the world's hostility once He was gone. But remember, the other disciples had not yet seen Jesus. Not all of them had yet seen Him. They had not yet seen Jesus alive or necessarily seen what the others had seen at the empty tomb. So they were confused, and not all of them believed that Jesus was alive yet. Also keep in mind that we learn all the way back in John 9 that already the religious authorities were putting people out of the synagogues if they were disciples of Jesus. It's really escalated since then, right? I mean, they killed Jesus. So obviously, these disciples would understand themselves to be a target for the religious authorities. They're in a room, maybe even the same upper room that Jesus had taught them back on Thursday night. We don't know for sure. Can you imagine the lively discussions in that room? Right? Someone says, he's alive, I saw him. Someone else says, what? How can that be? Right? What a discussion. All of them trying to figure out what this means in terms of their own safety in the face of the vindictive religious authorities. And Jesus was among them suddenly. The disciples were, it was on His day that He was among them. They were fearful. But now we see this. He was among His disciples in spite of the closed doors. Here they were behind closed doors. Plural doors there probably refers to the house door and the room door. They were shut away. They were scared, right? So very clearly this text, He came in there. Did He come through the doors? Well, if He did, He came through them, not in the way we come through them, right? He didn't walk through them by opening them. He came into the room. He appeared into their midst. So what we are seeing here is that He was supernaturally among His disciples. What do I mean by supernatural? I mean something that doesn't normally happen, right? You don't normally see a physical body come into a room without having any way of getting there, right? We can't fully understand all that's going on here, but this we can know. Jesus had a glorified body after the resurrection. And though resurrected bodies have similarities with the body in life and continuity with it, they are different. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this, that the resurrected body, meaning referring to our own resurrection one day if you're in Christ, it's sown perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So considering what Jesus did in His glorified body actually gives us an indication of what our glorified bodies will be like one day as well. If there's any indication, that would be one of the indications. The glorified body of Jesus was similar to and had continuity with His body during His ministry, but it was glorified. We can't fully understand all that, what that meant. But we see certainly that he appeared into their room. Now, before we move on, we need to ask ourselves what disciples were there. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That implies that the 12 are there, right? Except for Thomas and who else? Judas, because he wasn't one of the true ones. It implies that they're there. So if you only had that, you would think the only people there were the 10. Sounds funny to say that, but the 10. Without Thomas, without Judas. But Luke 24:33 says this, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them." So it wasn't just the 11 there. It says those who were with them, whoever that was, other disciples. So Jesus was truly alive and supernaturally among his disciples. And now we see Jesus truly alive and proclaiming something to his disciples. Look at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and he said something to them. What did he say? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. So truly alive and proclaiming peace to his disciples. Truly alive and proclaiming peace. Now this is not merely the normal Jewish greeting, shalom. Certainly it has that background to it of shalom, the Hebrew word, of well-being. But he's not simply saying peace, like, you know, a Jewish person would say if they walked into a room. Peace be with you. That's not simply what he's saying. It can't be. This peace, we're going to talk about it, which we learned from Galatians 5:22, is a fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It's a peace that can take place in life even in the midst of turbulence. It's an internal peace. It's a peace that can be reality even in the midst of horrible circumstances or good circumstances. It's a peace that can come in very unpeaceful situations. It's an inner well-being or tranquility with God, from God, and the kind of thing that you actually pursue with other people. It's with God, it's from God, and it's something that you should pursue with other people. Now this has something to do with already that Jesus has already said. Remember back in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as this world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you have may have peace. In the world you have what? Tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world." So you're in a world that's full of tribulation, but I've spoken what I've spoken to you so that you might have this inner well-being and tranquility in the midst of this very unpeaceful world. Now, why was it important, do you think, for Jesus to greet his disciples like this? Peace be with you. Again, he just appears in the room. Why is it important for him to say, peace be with you in this situation? Well, I can think of three contextual reasons. All right. One is right in the text and the others are derived from the context of what's going on here. First of all, peace to fearful disciples. They were fearful, right? They needed inner well-being and tranquility, didn't they? We're told here that they were fearful of who? The Jews. And again, I want to remind you that when the gospel here, most of the time, often, you have to look at the context, but when this gospel says the Jews, it's referring to the religious authorities. Often that is the case. But in addition, turn to Luke 24, if you will, and look at verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. We're going to read verses 36 and 37. This is the parallel text of what we're looking at. "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and he said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeking a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart?" So after he comes, even though he says, peace be with you, they're actually what? Who are they scared of? Jesus, right? So they're fearful because of the religious authorities, but you could also say that they're fearful because of Jesus coming. Next, it was They were even, it was important as well, it's peace to unfaithful disciples. Peace to unfaithful disciples. Why do I say that? Well, remember, how many disciples stayed with Jesus when the arrest happened? None of them. They all fled. What a shameful thing, right? And actually, good for John and Peter, they came back. But Peter came back and he denied Jesus three times. Now, certainly we're already told that Peter, Jesus had appeared to Peter at this point. But what a wonderful thing it would be for Jesus to appear, the risen Savior. And here they are, no doubt guilt-stricken that they had given up on their Savior. And He says to them, "Peace be with you." What a merciful Savior. For both of those reasons, and for is why it's important for the disciples to hear Jesus say, "Peace be with you." And both of them have to do with peace that comes from God, from Christ. But the only way someone can have true peace from God in whatever circumstances they are is if they have peace what? With God. And so when Jesus first meets His disciples after He instructed them about peace from Him to them, and after His death and resurrection, for Him to say, "Peace be with you," it necessarily means, "Peace be with you because I have provided your peace with God." In other words, Jesus purchased their peace and our peace when He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and it was done. He purchased our peace with God, that we might have peace with God and from God. So you could put it this way, not only peace for fearful disciples and unfaithful disciples, but finally here, peace to sinful disciples. Sinful disciples. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I wonder if each one of us here this morning can say that Jesus has truly said to us, "Peace be with you," because we have trusted in Him alone for salvation. I just want to talk to you for a moment. Maybe you're here, someone here this morning, you have not yet truly trusted in Christ. And you hear Christians talking about peace. And maybe you say, "I have peace at times." I want to point out that if you are not in Christ, that is a deceptive peace. That's not the peace that Christ is talking about. It's a counterfeit peace. Because you cannot be confident that all things in this life are being accomplished for your good if you're not in Christ and for God's glory. The reality is that if you have ever feel as if you have peace and yet you're not in Christ, then it's a deceptive peace, because in one day in the future, if you're not in Christ, you will forever know that there is no peace between you and God. For you will face the judgment of God if you have not yet been born again through faith in Jesus. But brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a peace with God, a standing of peace, though you once were God's enemy. And therefore, you can have a peace from God, from Christ, in any circumstance, because Christ has died in your place. If you're here this morning and you don't know that peace, then you could, if you would simply turn from your sin and trust in Christ. So Jesus is truly alive and supernaturally among His disciples, truly alive and proclaiming peace to His disciples. But next, truly alive and evidencing His bodily resurrection. Evidencing His bodily resurrection. Look at verse 20. "And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. Why do you think it's significant that Jesus showed His hands and His side? Well, it's evidence that He was truly who? He was Jesus, right? Therefore, He was truly alive. The disciples knew very well that the body of Jesus would have wounds for the cross. That's what they would understand to have, right? Because He had died on the cross. But in addition, it proved that He was not just the Spirit, didn't it? Or the Spirit of Jesus, but that He was truly alive and truly bodily resurrected from the grave. Turn back to Luke chapter 24 again. The account, the parallel account in Luke 24 very clearly hits this truth. Luke 24, verse 36, we've already read some of it. He entered, he stood in their midst, he said, "Peace be with you." They were frightened because verse 37, why? Why were they frightened? They thought they were seeing a spirit, right? Look at verse 38. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." So if anyone were to tell you, yeah, Jesus is alive, but he arose and spiritually, simply by spirit, Jesus says, "No, I didn't," right? Jesus contradicts that. So if you're going to take the Bible seriously, you can't even consider the idea that Jesus somehow arose spiritually without an actual spiritual physical body, right? An actual body. Now, this seems to indicate that even now in heaven, Jesus bears the scars of the cross, doesn't it? The eternal Son of God became a man to save us from our sins. So the God-man went to the cross and he was pierced through for our salvation, offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. And now, as the resurrected, ascended Lord, he still bears the marks of it in his own body. J.C. Ryle says this. This is a great, great quote about this thought. "After a great victory, the scars of a conqueror are marks of honor." What greater honor than for Jesus to still carry those scars? Because for all eternity, who will we worship? We will worship Him, and He will bear the scars of why we are worshiping Him. Even in heaven, we will sing of this fact that He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. For our guilt, He gave us peace. From our bondage, gave release. And with His stripes, our souls are healed. And we will do so as we gaze upon His pierced hands and side. Jesus truly alive and supernaturally among His disciples. Jesus truly alive and proclaiming peace to His disciples. Jesus truly alive and evidencing His bodily resurrection. But next, from verse 20 at the end there, truly alive and rejoiced over. Look at verse 20. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." The response of the disciples was to rejoice. And this is exactly what Jesus said would happen, isn't it? Don't you remember back when Jesus was explaining to his disciples about his soon departure? He said this in John 16, verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Why was the world rejoicing? Jesus was dead, truly dead. And they were weeping because Jesus was truly dead. "But you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Why was their grief turned into joy? Because Jesus truly rose from the dead. Jesus prophesied this would happen, and it did happen. They rejoiced. Now, I've worded the next three points in this text with the word previewing. And I've done that because each point that Jesus makes as he teaches through this, or as he speaks to his disciples, has to do with this coming of the Spirit, which is something that's in the future. It's a previewing of it. And I want to work through that together here this morning. So next we want to see this, truly alive and previewing the mission. So he appears, they're fearful, he explains, "It's me, peace be with you. I'm really, it's me, I'm not a spirit. I really rose from the dead." They rejoiced. And now Jesus does what he does again and again throughout the Gospels, even before the cross, the resurrection. He immediately says who he is, but he connects that with why he came and what that has to do with us as disciples and what our lives ought to be about as well. So look at verse 21. "Truly alive and previewing the mission. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also'" what? "Send you." You see,
This is who I am. I'm alive. Now, let me tell you, I was sent. Now, you're going to be what? You're going to be sent. It's so instructive to see how again and again, all throughout Scripture, that the gospel is a gospel of mission to the world. Okay? There is something very illogical and messed up for someone to become a dead end of God's grace. That God would save us and we would be redeemed and know God in Christ and be overjoyed with redemption from our sins, and for us to just receive it and hold it like it's our little prize instead of being a conduit of giving that message to all the others in the world that need that same redemption. How easy it is for us to become so wrapped up in our lives and not really have a conscience about the gospel of those around us. You say, well, I'm really busy. Well, you know what? In your busyness, you can be about the gospel. Every contact, you can be praying and thinking about for the gospel. And all of us can improve on this. All of us can grow on this. But this has to do with Jesus previewing the ministry, the mission. What's interesting is all throughout this gospel, though it's telling us to believe, it's also telling us to tell others to what? To believe. The very way it's told. The first thing I want to point out is this. Let's just think back through this gospel and how the mission has been forefront. You remember everyone in this gospel is testifying. Do you remember that? Right? What do John the Baptist, the Samaritan woman at the well, God the Father, the Scriptures, Jesus, the works of Jesus, the crowd that witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit, all have in common? They're all testifying of someone. Who are they testifying of? Of Jesus. Do you remember early on in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus modeled this with the woman at the well. He had to go that way to meet that lady. And what did he do with that well? He sought her out, didn't he? With who he is. And then his disciples came back with food and he said, I'm not hungry. I have food that you don't even know of. And they say, what? And he says, it's my food is to do the will of the Father. And he says, look up, the harvest is plentiful and all the people from the town are coming back to learn of this Jesus. Jesus is saying, it's about the mission. It's about telling people about me. Jesus spoke of the relationship of his disciples to the world. That is to all those who do not trust in Jesus. And he says this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. When Jesus was praying to the Father, he said, he prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth. The Word is truth. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. And all of that has to do with the mission of Jesus Christ. Again and again in this gospel, knowing Jesus inevitably results in being concerned to tell others about Jesus. And to selflessly do so, inconveniencing ourselves, it's almost crazy to say this, inconveniencing ourselves like Jesus did. I mean, it wasn't, I mean, just think, we struggle with inconveniencing our schedule sometimes to do something. Jesus left heaven. Right? It was more than an inconvenience, wasn't it? It's a mission, first of all, we want to notice, carried out in the context of peace from Jesus. Peace from Jesus. As we've already noted that Jesus said again and again that when he left, the hostility of the world would be redirected from him to who? His disciples. So why does he say this again, second time? Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Because they need his peace in the middle of a world that's going to hate them as they proclaim Christ. Or ostracize or ignore or whatever it would be. It's a ministry carried out in the context of peace from Jesus. Next, it's a mission that advances Christ's mission. Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. In other words, the mission of Jesus and the mission of the disciples of Jesus is connected, right? There's continuity. Because Jesus came and was sent by the Father, he would send us on a mission. What was that mission? Well, Jesus came to reveal God the Father to people, didn't he? Right? Can we reveal God the Father to people like Jesus did? No. But we can proclaim Jesus to people who reveals the Father like Jesus did and does, right? And so on that mission, it's a continuity of the mission of Jesus. The disciples would be sent into the world after having been redeemed and rescued from the world. Here's the point of similarity is this. We are sent, just as Jesus was, to reveal, to proclaim something that helps reveal the Father to people. We're proclaiming the message of Christ, and that reveals God to people and redemption. It's so helpful to think of this through in our in terms of our lives. The Son of God became a man and lived in this world, right? But in everything he did, he was the God-man on a mission. Everything he did. Did he do mundane things in this life? Yeah, but he was always on the mission. And we're his disciples. And God would call us to be the same. Now, obviously, the 11 disciples were directly commissioned by Jesus as apostles in his mission. But we are not commissioned as apostles, as those that would lay the foundation of the church by proclaiming Christ. But though we're not in that office, we are sent ones just as they were. How do I know that? Well, it's important to remember that he's talking here. They're not the only ones there. There were other disciples there. We also notice that later on in the Great Commission. It would certainly be of the Lord for each of us right now to take inventory of our lives and ask whether or not there is any evidence, any growing evidence by God's grace that we actually are followers of Christ because we are actually concerned with his mission that he came on to redeem sinners from their sins. See, there's something that so contradicts everything. If we don't have a burden for souls, and that persists, and there is no desire on our part to see others come to know Christ, it is very questionable we ourselves have been redeemed. Because he redeems to put people on a mission. What mission does your life show that you are on? Next, truly alive and previewing the mission's empowerment. Truly alive and previewing the mission's empowerment. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What is going on here? What is going on here? Well, we might think that this is when the Spirit of God was given to the disciples. We'll say, yeah, I'm right. I'm going to say no. So what? Let me try to show you why. We know that the Spirit was given to the disciples when? At Pentecost. Okay? So what's going on here? I would put it this way. It is a preview of Pentecost. This cannot be another Pentecost, and it cannot be that this is when the Spirit was given to the disciples in terms of the New Covenant ministry, because the New Covenant ministry in the church started at Pentecost. Some would say that the Spirit here is given provisionally for in between the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit later. But if you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus very clearly told them to stay where? Stay in Jerusalem. Why? Until the Spirit came. Right? So very clearly, they did not yet have the Spirit. Even though this is before that, and we're going to work through that. What's going on here? By the way, the fact that the Spirit wasn't given here in terms of the New Covenant ministry to the disciples is very evident. Thomas wasn't even there. Okay? And after this, they're still not really valiant for Christ yet, are they? And they're actually going to go back to doing some old things in the meantime. So obviously, there wasn't a notable change here yet. You might say, well, but how can it be that Jesus says, receive the Spirit, and that it doesn't actually happen until weeks later? How can he talk about something as if it's happening now when it hasn't happened yet? Well, he's done that in his gospel, hasn't he? He said things like this, my hour is near, when actually it was a little far away, right? It was nearer, right? Or my hour has come, when actually he didn't yet die. He wouldn't die until the next day, right? So there could be a gap in that regard. So what's going on here? I believe it's a preview of Pentecost. Next, it's a symbolic preview of Pentecost. A symbolic preview. What does Jesus do here? He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, think about this. What does this say about Jesus? Jesus presumes that simply, symbolically, breathing, and He would be the giver of the Holy Spirit. Could any human, mere human being say, I'm the one that gives the Holy Spirit to people? No, right? So this right on the surface, right away, you see, this is a claim of deity, isn't it? In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Holy Spirit is said to be the very breath of God. And Jesus says, He breathed on them and then received the Spirit. The word for Spirit is the word breath or wind. Remarkable testimony of His deity. It's also been noted that the background of this imagery is the Lord breathing into someone's nostrils. Who is that? Adam, right? Breathing him the breath of life. And if that's the case, then this symbolic act emphasizes not only the deity of Christ, but the fact that Christ is the one that gives new life. And the Spirit would be the one that would bring that about, apply that new life. So their future receiving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a receiving of that new covenant ministry of the Spirit that started then and at the beginning of the church. And of course, now everyone who trusts in Christ immediately has what? The Spirit of God. By the way, do these disciples know Christ right now? They are, John 15, it says they are cleansed, meaning they truly are God's people. They haven't fully understood all the things about Christ yet. They're in between as the church is about to start. But they're truly God's people. So you could say, in a sense, they are saved. But they don't have the Spirit yet, right? But after the start of the church, everyone who trusts in Christ immediately has who in their life? The Spirit of God. Here's the point. Jesus is previewing here what would take place at Pentecost. The Spirit would come, and through the ministry of the new covenant, empower for service, truly alive and supernaturally among His disciples, proclaiming peace among His disciples, evidencing that He is bodily resurrected and alive and rejoiced over. We've seen He was previewing the mission. We've seen that He was previewing the mission's empowerment, the Holy Spirit enabling them to testify of Him in the world. And finally, truly alive and previewing the mission's message, previewing the mission's message. Now my guess is if you know you were here when we read this text, that when we read that, you said, what? Okay, let's look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, on the surface, without thinking about that very hard, it sounds like you might think that Jesus is saying the apostles will be able to actually forgive people their what? Sins, or not forgive them. What's going on? Well, Jesus has previewed the mission, just as the Father sent me, so I send you. He's previewed the empowerment for the mission, this Holy Spirit that would be coming to them. He symbolically portrayed the fact the Spirit would be coming. But now He gives the message of it. And we've got to think through this for a second. We know that this cannot mean that the apostles or future church leaders or disciples of Jesus in general, back then or today or in the future, can actually have the authority to forgive sins. We know that can't be. If you only had this text, you might go that way with it. But you don't have only this text, do you? Okay? Other texts are very clear, and we're going to see the examples of that as well. The biggest evidence is the fact that all throughout Scripture, who alone can forgive sin? God. Why? Because it's just like you and me. If I sin against you, someone else cannot come up and forgive me for it. You've got to forgive it, right? God is the one that forgives the sin. But another big evidence is that when you turn to the book of Acts, and we won't do that, I'm just going to read a couple texts, and you listen to what the apostles preach, this is what they say. They don't say, your sins are forgiven. Your sins aren't forgiven. This is what they say. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sins. They're proclaiming that people have their sins forgiven, right? But they're doing it in this way, everyone who believes in Jesus. Acts 10, 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Acts 16:31 to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So what's going on here? When it says here, look again at the text, think through this with me. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. Okay? I'm going to point out a couple of things. One, it's not just the apostles that are in this room. Okay? That's important because it's not talking about some kind of apostolic succession. All right? There's others there as well. All right? So this is a message for all disciples on the mission. All right? Two, look at that phrase again. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. Meaning, if you say someone's sins are forgiven, it's because they already what? Have been forgiven. They're already in a state of forgiveness. Why would anyone say someone else's sins are forgiven? Acts. Because they believe in Jesus. That's the point. So what's going on here? Let me try to paraphrase it. If you say that someone's sins are forgiven because they trust in me alone for salvation, then if they do believe, you can authoritatively declare that their sins have been forgiven by God. That's what's going on here. If you say that someone's sins have been retained based on what God has said would result if someone doesn't believe in me, then their sins have been retained. It's simply stating that they're going to proclaim a message that says forgiven or not forgiven. And by the way, though it certainly isn't saying someone can say your sins are forgiven as if they are absolving their sin, it isn't a note of authority, isn't it? So there's no room in true Christianity for this. Well, you know, they may be forgiven, I don't know. All the while them not believing the gospel. All the while them not having heard of Jesus. The message Jesus gave is very clear. If someone does not believe in me, their sins are not forgiven. Therefore, if someone is wrong on who Jesus is and wrong on the gospel, I can and you can authoritatively, lovingly say, you do not know the forgiveness of your sins yet. Because they have not trusted in Christ. It's an authoritative message of sins forgiven in Jesus. It's an authoritative message of sins not forgiven outside of Jesus. So there's this message, this mission. As the Father sent me, so send I you. The Spirit is going to enable you in this mission. And here's the message. Those who believe in me, you can authoritatively declare your sins have been forgiven. And those who do not, you can authoritatively declare their sins have not been forgiven. Jesus was truly alive and with his disciples, and he said, peace be with you. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus is alive, you have peace with God and you have peace from God in Jesus Christ in any circumstance. Maybe you walked in here this morning and you just really were out of sorts in your spirit. Well, if you're in Christ, it's not because God does not love you. It's not because you can't have peace from him today. It's because you are not taking refuge in him today. But if you would, you already have peace in him. Truly alive, Jesus was, and evidencing his bodily resurrection. We will gaze upon and serve and worship our resurrected, ascended Lord for all eternity. And as we do, we will see the evidences that he died in our place and rose again. Truly alive and rejoicing over all true joy. Think about this. All true joy is rooted in the fact that Jesus overcame sin and death. Think about this. If sin and death are not defeated, then any current supposed joy in someone's life will end in sorrow. But if Jesus is alive and sin and death are defeated, then any current sorrow, if they trust in Christ, will end in what? Joy. That's a remarkable reversal because of what Jesus did over sin and death through the resurrection. Truly alive and previewing the message or the mission. If Jesus is alive, it changes everything. And we must be on mission with Jesus. And I would just want to say, but listen, all of us, through our rest of our lives, can become more focused on that mission. But we could sit here and all of us have different circumstances, but we need to really go to the Lord and ask ourselves, Are we willing to take steps to, in our circumstances, in our giftedness, in our opportunities, to take steps to really advance the mission that Christ has sent us on and to give the gospel? Truly alive in previewing the mission's empowerment. If Jesus is alive, then the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, lives within us, empowering us to proclaim Christ and ministering to us the very presence of Jesus. And when you feel you don't have any boldness and you're fearful, the Spirit of God is there to minister the peace of Christ to you and for you to be empowered to proclaim Christ. And truly alive in previewing the mission's message. If Jesus is truly alive, and therefore all of God's Word is true, then everything He says about how to be forgiven from sin is an authoritative thing. It's not an option. It's not a kind of a neat story. It is the reality that if you believe in Jesus, your sins are done away with because He bore them on the cross. But if you don't, your sins are still there. You're still dead in your sins. And one day you will stand before God. And one day, as His searching holiness, as you face His searching holiness, you will be shown to be falling very short. And everyone that's in heaven one day, in and of their own selves, would have fallen short. But they're only there by God's merciful grace through the gift of Jesus Christ. I invite you this morning to respond to Christ if you don't know Him. And believers, to really ask God to work in your life, to show you how you could lead your family, you could lead your wife on a mission, and women as you lead your children and others that you know, friends and family in this church, to be more and more on mission for the cause of Christ. Father, thank You for hearing us as we cry out to You now. And we know our weakness. We need to know it more, Lord, for when we know our weakness, we're much more likely to cry out to You. We pray that You would further Your work of mission, of work in our lives, that we would in fact know the gospel advancing in us and through us. We're so thankful that Jesus is alive, and we pray that because Jesus is alive, our church would grow and grow and grow in evangelistic spirit. Tell others of Christ, to lovingly implore them to consider what God, You have done for them in Christ. And I pray for anyone here this morning that does not yet know, I pray that You would turn the lights on. I pray for anyone here that thinks they know but that don't know, that You would show them that. And I pray that You would glorify Yourself by saving sinners like You have saved so many of us. We pray in Jesus' name.